Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Glad you are here. We are entering into fall. I don't know if today's the first day of fall. I think it is. So my wife was telling me this morning, she said, you know, changing the season, it's a great time to make change in our lives. So is there some change you need to make, especially a spiritual one? What a greater time, what a better time than now. With the season, you can change. We can all try to change and to improve ourselves. So look at that as a new opportunity. Again, thank you so much for being here, being a part of this worship time together. That's what we're doing, right? We are focusing on Jesus and on what he did for us. Thank you, Mr. Van, for leading us through that memory of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, for the price he paid for us. My son is turning, my younger son's turning 8 tomorrow. Hard to believe. But, you know, as our children grow up, as our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, as our family friends, children grow up, we see them going through lots of change, don't we? You know, we're entering into fall, the leaves are about ready to start changing. I heard somebody today talking about really wanting to go to Vermont and to see the changes that go on there with nature. That's beautiful, isn't it, to see those leaves begin to change and they develop all those different colorations. Our children change too. Our children begin to change their attitude. I don't know if this thing is, well, it's not wanting to work. It's probably going to go 50 slides here because I've hit that like 3 times. So we'll see. If it pops forward, well, you'll get a head start on what we're going to talk about. But our children in so many ways begin to develop, mature, and as they get even a little bit older than my kid's going to be, they're going to start to see their physical bodies change, and they're going to go through some intense moments of changing the way they talk and the way they look. And as parents, as you look at your children, do you ever sit there and think, wow, they look a lot like me? Now, most of the time, I know for myself, I don't necessarily look at the positive things they take from me. I get fixated on the negative. Well, I really hope they don't do this or they do that. Because our children really do begin to walk like us. They begin to talk like us. They can even begin to look like us. How many of us have not had a young child and somebody come up and say, you know, they look just like, and you insert the family member they put there. And our children begin to watch us. You know how a child learns to use a fork? You know, how many of us sit down with our child and really took the time of talking about all the mechanics of how to hold a fork? Maybe we did that. I don't remember ever doing that with my children. They just learned how. They watched. They watched what we did and they mimicked that. They mimicked the behaviors they saw in us. It's unfortunate but true that they don't just mimic the good things we do. But have you ever been somewhere with your child and they said something? And you're a little embarrassed. You're embarrassed because maybe it wasn't the best comment to make, but you're also embarrassed that they're saying something they've heard me say. Maybe I said it in private, but then they said it publicly. It makes us consider, doesn't it, the significant responsibility we have as caregivers, as parents, as grandparents, as extended family and friends, that our influence on those young developing beings is so important. And we want to have the most positive, good influence that we can. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, I love that text. Matthew 18, we'll go to Matthew 19 in just a minute, but you go back for just a minute, you get here quickly in Matthew 18 and again in 19, two times when Jesus has interactions with young children. And both interactions are very touching moments when Jesus takes time, despite the crowds surrounding him, to spend attention and focus on these young people. And in Matthew 18, you remember it's in the context of who is the greatest. The disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who has the superior position in the kingdom, in Christ's kingdom. And they're fussing back and forth. They're wanting Jesus to answer the question. And of course, as being the master teacher he is, he doesn't answer them directly. But in Matthew 18, he takes that child, and notice the very deliberate thing he does when he takes the child and he places the child in their midst. Why does he do that? Well, he wants them to focus in a particular direction, doesn't he? And he shows him this child, and he says, unless you become like one of these, unless you achieve the humility of a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Unless you quit asking questions like, who is the greatest, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then in verses 5 and 6, he gives us a warning. And he talks about how we treat our children. That the one who will receive a child the way Jesus received them, in essence, is receiving Jesus in that. When we reach out to the innocent, to the young, to the to those who are maturing, we are, in essence, doing the work of Jesus. And what we do to them, he says, is a reflection of what you're doing to me. In the same way, if we either purposely or maybe even inadvertently do some kind of harm to that child, you notice Jesus' very deliberate language of tying a stone around our neck and being tossed out into the sea. That in some ways is kind of horrifying, isn't it? The thought of that. And yet Jesus says that's the way God sees those who would do harm to young children. So we do carry a great responsibility to our children. And both when I discuss this, your children in your home, and also the children we have amongst us as a family of God. It's important that we take this seriously. Van, I'm going to steal a little bit of a thought that you shared Wednesday night. It really got me to thinking about this question of how do we pass on the faith to our children? How do we do that? I don't know many Christian parents who have not asked that question many times. How do I instill in my child the same kind of desire that I have, or even a greater desire than I have? How do I help them to understand the love of God and how they should respond to it? I've not had this experience yet. I'm hopeful for it. But experiencing that time when your child puts Christ on in baptism, as a parent, that's got to be special. To see them making that commitment to God, to seeing them to obey the gospel in that way, and, And knowing that now you're not just my child, but now you're my brother, you're my sister. We're all a part of this kingdom together. How do I do that? Is there a magic formula? Well, I'll go ahead and spoil the answer. It's not a magic formula. It's not something that is even easy. And ultimately, it's something that is dependent upon somebody other than yourself. When I think about this question of how do I pass on the faith to my child, number one, my mind thinks it cannot be forced upon them. When I say it's dependent on somebody else, it is dependent on them and how they respond. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel is discussing this parable with the Jewish people this proverb that had arisen during the day that the father eats grapes and the child's teeth are set on edge. In other words, you ever ate something that's very sour tasting or something that has a very strong taste to it? And you ever felt that in your teeth before? That's kind of the idea, that the effect is so great that your children feel the effect of it. And that had become a popular proverb of the day of Ezekiel. But what Ezekiel says is actually in the negative against this proverb. He says, "This shall not be spoken among you." Because that's simply not true in regards to sin. And that's really where the proverb was being used in regard to if the father sins, then the son becomes as guilty as the father, or vice versa. And his point in Ezekiel 18 is the exact opposite of that. That each individual is responsible for his own sin or righteousness. Notice in verse 20, as he's explaining why this doesn't work in regard to our relationship with God, he says, "The soul who sins shall die." That echoes what Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, isn't it? "For the wages of sin is death." The soul who sins shall die. And he's not just talking physically, but he's talking spiritually. He goes on to say, "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father." Now again, he's not talking about consequences. There may be consequences our children suffer because of our sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual guilt. "The son shall not suffer spiritual guilt for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Notice this, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." In other words, we're each responsible for our own decisions, and especially in regard to serving or choosing not to serve God. This is hard. As a parent, as someone who loves other people, it'd be awesome if we could just force people to do the right thing. And as parents, we're tempted to do that a lot. And sometimes maybe we do have to force the right activity in order to teach a lesson. But ultimately, in regards to sin, sin is an individual decision. And I am responsible for my own decisions as my child will be for his. Yet in Ezekiel 18:23, you notice God says you're free to make your own choice, and your righteousness will be upon yourself and your wickedness will be upon yourself because that's your responsibility. Yet Ezekiel 18:23, he asks the rhetorical question, "Have I, God, any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" What's the resounding answer? "No," declares the Lord, not rather that he should turn from his way and live. What's God's desire? Is that the sinner repents and comes back? That he makes change in his life or her life? That they come to Jesus ultimately for forgiveness? But God will not make us. So when we think about imparting or passing on the faith, I first titled this My Faith, but I thought that was the wrong way to title this. I don't think it's the right way to look at it. I'm not trying to give my faith to my child. I want them to do better than that. I want to impart the faith to my child, to my sons. So when we think about this idea of passing on the faith, it's not like the Holy Spirit given in Acts 8. You remember when Philip goes to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel there and a lot of people are being converted. Later on, after the church is growing in Samaria, a couple apostles come there to find out whether the people have the Holy Spirit or not. They haven't yet because Philip can't give them that. And so they begin to lay hands on the people and depart the Holy Spirit to them. You notice Simon recognizes that in Acts 8:18. That's not the way faith works. I can't just go and put my hand upon my child's forehead and impart it to them. It is an individual decision. It cannot be forced, but it is something learned and accepted and worked at. So it cannot be forced. But what it can be and must be is we're dramatically waiting for the switching. You might just have to flip those, Steve. I'm sorry. It must be seen in us. If we're looking at our children and we're saying, why aren't they obeying? What happened? It may be just simply they chose not to obey, and then that happens. It may be, though, a fault of our own in some way that we're not letting God be seen clearly in our actions. I can't force my child, but what I can do is show them Jesus as clearly as I can. I can show them Him living in me. I love this passage. Go ahead and flip the next one there. You can go ahead and flip the next one too. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, one too many. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. Oh, sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy, says this. 2 Timothy 1, 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that, what? Dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. What does Paul say to Timothy? I know you, Timothy. I don't just know you. I know your family. I know how they live. I know the kind of things they're doing in regards to Jesus and their faith in Him. And what I see is good. And what I see, I pray for you. What did Timothy see in his grandmother and his mother? He saw a living, breathing faith. Not a dead one. Not a one that's just talked about. But a one that is lived out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul is saying, I'm trying to live it out so that I can give to you what I know about Jesus by the way I live my life. Imitate me where I imitate Christ. Paul didn't just talk about being a Christian. Paul didn't just talk about what it meant to be one who had been forgiven and one who was a member of the church. He strove to live it out in his life. We can talk to our children all day long about what it means to be a Christian. We can share with them the Bible story or the Bible events. We can share with them all of the commands of God. But if our children look over at us and see someone who talks a good game on Sunday, occasionally during the week but doesn't live it out, our words have no power behind them. They need to see Jesus living in us. What are we demonstrating to them? What are we demonstrating to them? Are we giving them something to follow? It must be seen in us. And it comes through diligent effort. Diligent effort. It does not happen by accident. What we see in children who take on the faith in their own lives, that doesn't happen because they some kind of symbiotic relationship or osmosis. It didn't just develop in our children one day. They don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden that faith is in them now. They have it. Woohoo! That's not the way it works, is it? It's diligent effort on our part. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up." That's an ongoing process, isn't it? Dad, it's not a one-time Bible study. It's not one time that you sit down with your children and talk to them about the gospel plan. That's not instilling faith. It is a thing we do during their lifetime. We are ongoing, training them, showing them what God wants them to be. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's what God desires. In Genesis 18, I love how God describes Abraham here. This is what I wish God could describe me this way, I hope. But notice, as he is discussing Abraham, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Notice verse 19. For I chose him that he may what? Command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing, notice that, by doing, he's not just telling them the instructions, he is living it out in his life by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him. It takes effort. So what I'm asking you, what more importantly, what God is asking you to do is not easy. It is going to take work. Number two. Our children need to hear about the powerful works of God. They need to hear about God in our homes. This is not a Bible class exclusive thing. You need to bring your children to Bible class. They need to take part in that. But if that is the only education biblically they're receiving, it is not enough. It is insufficient. Your Bible class teachers are not going to stand in your place and take your responsibility before God. This ultimately is your responsibility. It is mine. Go to Judges chapter 2. As a reminder of this, and as an example, look at Judges 2. You remember Joshua is going to pass away. And as they've entered the promised land, they've now taken it. Now they're going to settle the land. Notice the text. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Why? They were there. They heard what Joshua had to say. They saw Joshua living his life. They looked to his example. Notice, it even goes on. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, And then he puts a little qualifier. He says, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done. These were a group of people who remembered, who knew what God had done for them, who knew how God worked mightily. They knew the events that we read about in Scripture, and it empowered their faith. However, at the end of verse 10, we're given kind of a sad, depressing note. Notice the end of verse 10. After those two generations arose a third. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. They did not know those things. Do our children know what God has done? Do they know God's mighty working? Are they familiar with the Bible narratives that we read about? Do they know about Jonah? Do they know about Noah? Do they know what God did in Abraham? Do they know about the parables of Jesus? Do they know about the early church and the great work God did in those people? And here's a more penetrating question for us. Do we know them ourselves? Can't share what you don't know. Can't give what you don't have. We've been learning in math that you can't take something from a negative number. You can't give four apples when you have none. You got to have at least four to give those. The imperative message for us is that we need to know these things. Psalm 78, verse 4, the psalmist declares, we will not hide them. What? Notice what he says later on. He says, the glorious deeds of the Lord. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. Our children, ourselves, we need to know the working of God. Are you talking about those things? Number three, our children need to hear about the powerful works of God. Our children need to be taught the gospel. As a foundational message, do they know what the gospel is? Are we telling it to them? Are we repeating it to them? Do we know it ourselves? I hope so. If you're a Christian, you better know this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 and following. What does Paul say? He says, I now remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I'm reminding you. I'm telling you again. You need to be reminded of this. We need to hear this often. And then notice verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Paul says this is number one. You need to understand Jesus. Acts 8:35, Philip with the eunuch. Philip is there with the eunuch, you remember. He's reading Isaiah 53, and the text tells us he, from that verse, he taught him Jesus. Our children need to know Jesus. They need to hear that from us. It needs to be of first importance. How many times, how well do our children know the gospel? Number four, our children need to hear about the mighty works of God. Our children need to be taught the gospel. Our children need to be taught how to worship. This is a dying art for many in our world. We are not doing enough to teach our children about worship. I look around and I see our children wandering off into the denominational world, going into worship services that have nothing to do with the New Testament. And I ask why. It's because they do not know how to worship in accordance with the Word of God. We have not taught them. And so what does Satan do? He comes in and he fills in the gap with his lies. Do you know how to worship? Are you imparting that to your children? Notice what Paul says to the young preacher in his work in preaching the gospel. He says, verse 15, he says, I may be delayed. If I am, I want you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's talking about worship. He's talking about the church. Our children need to know how to worship God. How many of us are spending time after worship to talk about why we do what we do and why it's in accordance with the Word of God, not just because it's some tradition, but why it's biblical and why it's right? Unfortunately, I wonder if part of the reason we don't talk about it more is because we ourselves don't know. And that's a sad commentary on me if I'm in that situation. But there's a solution, isn't there? Open your Bible, study. Our children need to know the mighty works of God. Our children need to know the gospel. Our children need to know how to worship. Next, our children need to know how to serve. How to serve. There's an American mind trick that gets played in life. That whenever we're going somewhere, we're going to be served. You think, look around at our lives. How much of our life's activity is something in which we're going to be served? When I go to the restaurant and I sit down at the table, what is my expectation? Is someone's coming to serve me? If I go to the game at the arena or the stadium, what am I? I'm going to be served. I'm being served by the workers there. I'm being served by the team on the floor, the court, or the field. If I go out and about, I'm looking for someone to serve me. If I'm turning on my TV, I grab that remote, I turn it on. What am I looking? I'm looking for something to entertain me. If I go to the doctor and I sit down in the room there, I'm expecting the doctor to come in and serve me, tell me what I need to do, help me to overcome whatever's going on. We look to be served in so many areas of our lives. Unfortunately, we bring that mindset home. Even we have couples who come home to their spouse and they're looking for their spouse to serve them without ever asking the question, what am I doing to serve my spouse? That is the wrong mindset. If you're arguing and fighting, maybe you ought to ask that question. Am I coming home with the wrong attitude? Am I looking for my spouse to serve me? Or am I looking to serve him or her? When we come to worship, what are we seeking? Are we seeking to be served or to serve? As a member of the kingdom of God, am I serving or am I looking to be served? Why do we struggle to get people to show up on a service day, on a day other than Sunday a.m.? Is it because those aren't service-oriented things for me? And so I'm not as interested. Our children need to see us serving. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, I love this. What a beautiful picture Paul paints of the church. He says in Philippians 1:27 that they were to be what? With one mind striving side by side. That's beautiful, isn't it? Our children need to have us, need to be there side by side with us, serving and understanding that we're here not to be served, but to serve. We need to get out of that mindset. Finally, our children need to be taught how to pray. What a basic thing that we all take for granted, but so significant. The one time in our lives, these are the rare occasions when I individually sit down, I kneel down before my God, and I have an intimate conversation with Him. When I am allowed to to pour out my thanksgiving to him for all he's done for me. When I am able to unburden my soul with the anxieties I carry. And yet I worry it's a skill that Satan will continue to make us apathetic and indifferent about. It's a privilege. It is a gift to go before God. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. You know verse 15? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. And then he goes on. Verse 16. Therefore, we now can come before the throne of God boldly. We can approach God. We can approach him in a time of need. You, if you are a Christian, have been given a gift that the world does not have. It could, but it's not, because it's not ready to obey the gospel. But as a born-again believer, we have the privilege to go before the throne of grace. Do our children know how to pray? Do they understand this precious gift? Hold on just a second on that one, Steve. Do they understand what it means to pray? In Luke 11, verse number 1, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a simple question. These are grown men. They say, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. We need to sit down with our children. They need to hear us pray. We need to hear them pray. We need to talk about it. This is something we need to do together. Some of us in this room, I don't want to miss you, have children who've yet to obey the gospel. And I bet it keeps you up at night. And you pray about it. And it's a constant burden. Know you're not alone. And know that your burden is one that God knows all too well. Let me say to you, don't give up. Keep fighting. The fight for another soul is the greatest fight you can be involved in. It is the most important thing. Mark 8 says, Jesus speaking, says, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to the question is obvious, isn't it? There is nothing this world offers that is more precious, more valuable than your soul. It's just as true with my children. It's just as true with our children. Keep praying. Keep doing all you can do to lead them back. Ultimately, it's their decision. And know this, you could do all the right things perfectly as Jesus did and still have that person reject the faith. But what I want to do is at the end of life, I want to be somebody humble enough to say, God, I've messed up at times. I've not been everything I need to be for my children. I've definitely not been everything I can be for you, so I know I've not been everything I can for my children. But Father, I've made it my goal, my determination, that not only will I arrive in heaven, but I want my children to be there, if at all possible, with me. The end of James. James says, let the one know who's turned a sinner from his way, that he's saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. That is our greatest aim in this world. Is getting to heaven and taking as many as we can with us. This morning, I'm thinking about your soul. Not everybody in this room has been saved. Not everybody in this room has obeyed the gospel. And I want you to know that you're often in my prayers and my thoughts. There's nothing greater you can do and obey the gospel, to be washed clean of all your sin. Heaven rejoices when the sinner comes to faith, obeys the gospel, and is delivered from their sins. We're fighting for you and for your destiny. This morning, can we help you? Are you ready to submit, to obey? Maybe you're ready to submit, but you don't know what to do yet. If it's still unclear to you, let's sit down and talk about it. Let's open the Bible, discuss what God has to say, so that you too can obey the gospel. This morning, if you're in need, any need at all, we invite you, we encourage you, please come as together we stand, as we sing.